Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to have you here. Please do keep your Bibles open in Acts chapter 19. It was a few Christmases ago that the son of one of my cousins, who was at that stage a little boy and very much into sort of toy guns, decided to announce to the rest of us that he was going to be a sniper when he was older. My grandfather, who up until that point had been hidden behind the newspaper he was reading, lowered the paper and said in a quiet voice, "I used to be a sniper." At which the little lad immediately looked up with excitement and said, "Well, why?" And my grandfather said very, very quietly and very sadly, "Because I was good at it." And the paper went back up. And that was the only time any of our family had ever heard our grandfather speak about his time in the war. But it highlights that the difference between the reality and the fantasy. And we're not always aware of that difference when we kind of daydream about what it would be like to do certain different things. And if you're anything like me, it's very easy to daydream and think, wouldn't it be amazing to have lived in the time of the Book of Acts? We're looking over these weeks at Paul's time in the city of Ephesus, and we saw God used Paul mightily last week. We saw Paul powerfully telling people about Jesus, persuading them, reasoning with them, debating them. We saw actually some amazing miracles being done as well through Paul. And we saw lives dramatically changed and transformed. And it's very easy to think, if only I could have been there with Paul. Wouldn't it have been an amazing time to be alive? And it would have been. It would have been a very exciting time. But we need to remember the reality, because it would have been a very hard time as well. And Luke preserves, I think, this second part of the story in order to give us a realistic expectation to see what goes on when the gospel spreads powerfully. It's not always going to be plain sailing and easy for us. So as we look at this, let's just bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we thank you that you give us the privilege of being your very junior colleagues in seeking to make Jesus known. We thank you for this message you've given us to proclaim and for the many opportunities that come our way to share it with others. And we pray that as we understand this passage, that you would give us a realistic sense of what is involved when your gospel moves powerfully among a people. We pray that you might equip us to be faithful servants of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, three things this morning. The first is the gospel's agenda. If you look at verse 20, the verse we finished off with last time, Luke is kind of concluding things for us. And he says, in this way, the word of the Lord, that is the gospel, the message about Jesus, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And so in verses 21 and 22, we have Paul sort of saying, well, what's next? That's sort of Ephesus done. What's going to be involved next? And as Luke shows us these couple of verses of Paul making his plans, we can learn from Paul something of the gospel's agenda. And the first thing we see is that the gospel needs to go out wide. So verse 21, Paul has got his map out and he's deciding what to do next. And his big target is Rome. We're told he decides to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, I must visit Rome. Real sense of compulsion there. And the reason is because Paul knows the gospel's agenda. Jesus said at the beginning of the book of Acts to his followers, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and then out to the very ends of the earth." And that is what Paul is committed to. The gospel has been pressing further and further west into Europe. It's reached Turkey and Greece. And so Paul is thinking, Rome. Rome has got to be the next place. Now, if you are geographically aware, you may be wondering why Paul is taking a very lengthy route to Rome. Paul is in Ephesus, which is in Turkey. He wants to go to Rome, and the route he's chosen is via Macedonia, Achaia, and Jerusalem. And it's not because his sat-nav is on the blink. We remember from our series in 2 Corinthians that Paul was writing to the various churches about a collection he was wanting to take for the starving Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul wants to go via Macedonia and Achaia to pick up that collection, take it to Jerusalem, make sure that the Christians there receive it from him, and then back onto the agenda. The gospel needs to go out wide. Rome is the next place to hit. And it's not long, actually, before Paul starts to think even beyond Rome. When he writes to the Romans to prepare for his visit, he says he also wants to go beyond Rome to Spain. In other words, Paul is just going to keep going until he runs out of known world. He's always thinking about the next step for the gospel. And the amazing thing is, he's doing this after a very grueling time in Ephesus. We saw last week that Paul spent 2 years daily having discussions in the lecture hall about Jesus Christ. And he did that on the top of a very physical and demanding day job of making tents. And it's amazing that Paul doesn't finish off this ministry in Ephesus saying, well, that was great, guys. You know, brilliant time. Let's just take some time out now. That's been a hard 2 years. I need a bit of me time. Let's just have a good break. Come back maybe in a few months' time, and then we'll think about what to do next. No, as soon as Paul finishes in Ephesus, he's thinking, what is the next thing to do for the gospel? If Ephesus is being reached and a church there is established, what's next? What's next for the gospel? There is a godly restlessness to Paul. Paul, you will never hear saying, well, yeah, that's enough now, I've done my bit. No, he knows the gospel needs to go out wide. And that's an agenda we need to bear in mind here at St. Mary's. We've had a period of transition. We've seen the 4 o'clock congregation established, and it's lovely to see how God is using that. And it would be easy for us as a church to think, that's great, you know, done that, we've done our bit. Let's just take some time, put our feet up, and have a break for a while. Now, as we see the gospel's agenda, we need to be thinking as a church, well, what's next? What's the next thing we can do for the gospel? Something we need to ask as a church, it's also something we need to ask as individual believers. To be asking ourselves, well, in my own life, what are the next opportunities I have to share the gospel, to see the gospel spread? I was talking to a Christian friend this week who's a teacher, and he was saying, you know, one of his great longing, his plan for next term, is to try to start a prayer group at his school. For others of us, it might be we've had a few chats with some friends of ours about the message of Jesus. Well, maybe we could invite them round and run a little Christianity Explored course from home. Or for those of us who've read that book, Secret Believers, and are feeling quite motivated and inspired, maybe we could be thinking, well, maybe I'm going to pray that God would give me just one Muslim friend that I can get alongside and seek to share the gospel with. In his memoirs, George W. Bush acknowledged that one of the biggest mistakes in his presidency came shortly after the invasion of Iraq. They had toppled the regime. And you may remember a big sort of publicity stunt he did. He landed on an aircraft carrier and he gave this speech, and behind him was a vast banner that said "Mission Accomplished." And the tragedy was, as we now know, the mission was far from accomplished. In fact, many things went wrong after that period. And it strikes me that we can easily make the same mistake if we've had some new venture for the gospel. It's very easy for us to sort of, in our mind's eye, see a big banner that says "Mission Accomplished." But actually, the gospel needs to keep going. It needs to keep going out wide. The second part of the gospel's agenda we see, if you flick over the page to the next few verses, we see as well as going out wide, the gospel needs to go in deep. Just have a look at verse 26. We're listening to a man called Demetrius, who is not a fan of Paul. And we'll find out why a bit later on. But listen to what he says about Paul in verse 26. He says, "You see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all." It's a very revealing little comment. It confirms what we heard last week, that Paul's influence really had been huge. Luke had said last week that, you know, the whole province of Asia had heard the word of the Lord. Demetrius would agree. But he also tells us what Paul had been saying. That's one of the things we weren't told last week. We knew that Paul was reasoning and persuading and proclaiming, but we were never told what his message was. But here we get it in a one-sentence nutshell. Paul says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Ephesus was full of idols. That is what people were putting their trust in, and so that is what Paul was going after. And it's something that gets to the heart of something that's very deep in all of us. It's very easy for us in the West, in Maidenhead, in the time in which we live, to look down on Ephesus and to think, well, it's all very primitive, with their silly little idols. And we can see ourselves as being far more sophisticated. You know, we don't bow down to lumps of wood and stone. But it's just that our idols are unseen for many of us. And Maidenhead is just as full of idols as Ephesus was. Because it is part of our distorted human nature to look to things other than God for our ultimate meaning and purpose. And so the message of Paul is not just that you're a sinner, that you do wrong things and think wrong things and say wrong things, but that you're an idolater. You are putting the wrong thing at the center of your life. You are worshipping the wrong thing. And that is the case for all of us by nature. There are things other than God that we so easily look to that define us, that give us that ultimate sense of value and worth. Things without which we feel as though we are nothing. For some people it's money and material things. For others it's a romance, particular relationship. For others it might be children and their accomplishments and their progress. All sorts of idols in our lives, in our hearts. And Paul is wanting to expose them. The gospel's agenda is to go down deep into our hearts. Many of these idols may well be good things, but they're not designed to be ultimate things. And so we need the gospel to go down deep, to show us where we're putting our trust. It's not enough to say we believe in Jesus if we're looking to something else more than him. No, we need the gospel's agenda. We need the gospel to go deep. We need to see that man-made gods are no gods at all, that our trust must be fully in Jesus. So the gospel's agenda. And then secondly, we see the gospel's impact, verses 23 down to 31. Paul was thinking naturally that he was now finishing up in Ephesus, but events conspire to keep him there a bit longer. We're told in verse 23 that at that time there was a great disturbance about the way, a great disturbance about Christianity. And that the main culprit is this man, Demetrius. He's a silversmith. He seems to be the head of the sort of guild. And his main business is making shrines of Artemis. Artemis was a goddess that people in Ephesus worshipped. Ephesus was famous in the ancient world for being the centre of worshipping Artemis. They had a temple built to her that was vast, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was a kind of equivalent of Disneyland. People would go there from miles away. It was big business the town's economy revolved around it. And Demetrius is right at the heart of it, making these models of Artemis, of the temple, and he's doing very well from it. It's a lucrative business. And as he calls in his colleagues, he says to them in verse 25, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. We're not doing badly. But there is a problem. And the problem is Paul and his message. Because Paul, we've just been told in verse 26, has been persuading people that man-made gods are no gods at all. And Paul has been having an impact. The gospel has been changing people. People have been seeing idols for what they are and have been coming back to God. And it's starting now to have an impact on the economy. For Demetrius and his colleagues, sales are beginning to drop. They're losing trade. The demand isn't what it used to be. And that is a big issue for him. So what does he do? Well, he gets everyone together and he does a bit of rabble-rousing. Now, he can't say, you know, I'm a bit worried, I might have to sell my yacht down at the coast. He dresses it all up in civic concern. He's a savvy man. So listen to what he says in verse 27. "There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited." He dresses it up in kind of, you know, patriotism. He doesn't bother to ask if Paul is right in what he says. He just wants to whip up opposition. And so he appeals so that the good name of the trade, and for the sake of Artemis, we need to do something about this. And it does the trick, because in verse 28, when they hear this, they're furious. And they start shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And it goes viral very quickly. Verse 29, the whole city erupts in what's going on. Two of Paul's colleagues are taken and dragged into the city theatre, which was a massive stadium. Apparently you can still see it. Vast thing that seated thousands and thousands of people. And it's getting out of control. Paul is all for wading straight on in there to try and sort this mess out. But it's becoming so dangerous that his disciples restrain him. Even local officials, in verse 31, stop Paul from going in. Things have got very, very serious. And I think that is the point. When the gospel has a big impact, when it starts to change a culture, when it starts to change what people spend their money on, there will be trouble. These man-made gods are not real. Artemis is not real. But the spiritual forces of darkness behind them are real. And the corrupt motives of those whose livelihoods depend on them are real. And there will always be those who have a vested interest in sin. There will always be those who make money out of sin. And so we need to heed the warning. There will be opposition. If the gospel starts to have that kind of impact, there will be trouble. I'm reminded of Wilberforce and his colleagues trying to campaign for the abolition of slavery. The opposition they were given was huge, because they were told the abolition of slavery would kill the economy. And so they were accused of being unpatriotic. I found out this week that there used to be a very serious opposition to the Salvation Army in this country, the good old Sally Army. What did they do? Well, they were beginning to have an impact. Brothel keepers and publicans were losing business. And so they started to persecute the Salvation Army. It wasn't good for the economy. So we do need to be warned, but I think we also need to be a bit inspired, because it shows us the gospel can have this kind of impact. And wouldn't it be amazing if Maidenhead was so gripped by the gospel that it started to affect even our local economy. Wouldn't it be nice if the strip club closed down, went out of business? Wouldn't it be nice if the bookies started losing a bit of business? Now, we must long for revival and we must pray for God to work powerfully, but we mustn't have romantic notions. The difference between the reality and the fantasy is that it is a dangerous game going after idols. It's easy to sort of daydream about the revivals of Wesley and Whitfield and to think, must have been amazing to be around and to be involved. But some of those guys had broken glass rubbed in their eyes. It was not an easy time. When the gospel has an impact, there will be opposition. Well, the final thing we see this morning is the gospel's vindication, verses 32 to 41. The whole city is in uproar. These two Christian colleagues of Paul are about to be torn to shreds. Paul is sort of having to be kind of held back from going in to help them. And a few things kind of become clear. The first is in verse 32 that most of the crowd don't quite know what they're doing there. They're in a terrific uproar, but they don't really know what their uproar is about. And we're told they're shouting different things. Most people did not even know why they were there. The Jews, in verse 33, try to get involved, presumably to make it clear that they're against Paul and his message as well. And then the city clerk gets involved in verse 35. He would be the equivalent of the chief executive. It's his job to keep things in the city running smoothly and quietly. And it turns out he is a very, very effective man when it comes to calming a crowd. He addresses the crowd. He manages to quieten them somehow in verse 35. And he says a few things to them that really help straighten out the mess. He says to them, firstly in verse 35, that, you know, Ephesus is so known for its temple of Artemis. It is the Mecca of people who follow and worship Artemis. And so he says, in effect, you know, guys, get a bit of a perspective here. The whole world knows Ephesus and Artemis. Verse 36, therefore, since these facts are undeniable, shut up. You know, don't do anything rash. Be quiet. He then points out in verse 37, now, these Christians haven't actually done anything illegal. They've not robbed the temple. They've not been ransacking a place and, trashing the joint. They've not been nicking stuff. They've not blasphemed Artemis. They've not sort of directly attacked her. No, they might well be annoying, but that's not against the law. And then he says in verse 38, if you know, we've got processes for these things. If you've got an issue, if Demetrius has a problem, if someone has any kind of grievance, we've got legal things in place. The courts are open. There are proconsuls. We've got the legal assembly. Guys, we know we're the Roman Empire here. We're sophisticated. We've got these things in place. And then finally, verse 40, speaking of the Roman Empire, we should probably keep the noise down a bit. Because if you start screaming down the city, well, we're going to have to answer for it. Verse 40 says, as it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there's no reason for it. Half of you don't know why you're here. Well, he's a very skilled man, a very effective man, because in verse 41, he dismisses them. How you dismiss a riotous mob, I don't know. I'd love to meet this man's kids, because I'm sure they're very, very well behaved. You can dismiss a crowd of several thousand like that. But Luke, I take it, has given this to show us that what it means for the gospel. It means the gospel can continue on its way. At this stage, the powers that be have no official beef with the gospel. And I think that is the point Luke wants us to learn, is that the threats to social order doesn't come from the gospel. It comes from those who oppose it. It's not the Christians who've been shouting their heads off and screaming. It's not Paul who's been causing a ruckus. Though we've been told that Paul has been reasoning with people. He's been debating, discussing. An authentic gospel ministry will always be reasonable. We're not trying to coerce people, we're trying to persuade people. And so the threat to social stability doesn't come from Christians spreading the gospel. It comes from those who hate Christians spreading the gospel. And thankfully, in this instance, the city clerk was able to see that. You are rioting without reason. But the city authorities won't always see that. Church history shows us that. But the point is, we need to see it. Because we're seeing the gospel being vindicated. If we're following in Paul's footsteps, if we are following the agenda of the gospel, we are not a threat to society. It'll be those who oppose the gospel who show their true colours. We are to be those who are careful, persistent, gracious in what we say. And if we know that, it will help us to keep going, even when there is opposition, and even when there are accusations flying against us. We see the gospel's vindication. It is the idols which cause the disorder, not the truth. So we need to distinguish between the reality and the fantasy. We need to understand the gospel's agenda. It needs to go out wide. It needs to go in deep. We need to understand its impact. Wonderfully, it can grip a community, but there will be opposition. And we need to recognize the character of gospel ministry. It is not a threat, but those who oppose it will be. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Our Father, we long that it might be said in our time that the word of the Lord spread widely and with great power. So we pray that you would help us as a body of believers here and also individually to look for opportunities to spread the gospel, to promote it. We pray, Father, that as we depend on you for this and as your gospel does its powerful work and as we see opposition, that you would help us to remain godly and gracious. And we pray that in the way we conduct ourselves and in the things that we say, we would be vindicated, that your word would be vindicated. Father, please use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do look ahead to next week, so you will learn why you should never, ever fall asleep in a sermon.